he mentioned some people as he prayed, and I would like to just remind you of the names of people that are in this bulletin. If you will enter into a lot of prayer, you can get engaged in a long prayer. The Board of Deacons, Lord, did they need prayer. We have people who are involved in music. We have prep school. We have media ministries, properties, kitchen and dining, preparation and execution of the Eucharist, missionaries and ministries. We have church prayer list, non-member prayer list, establishment prayer list involving the government, Supreme Court, Congress, those who are in charge of the state of Missouri, military, Joint Chiefs of Staff, the United States Central Command, those on active duty, those on active duty that are members of Grace Doctrine Church, indicated by the logo. Then you have cadets in the service academies and ROTC. We have civilian support, Philippi Freedom Ministries, and then things that are associated with our regular schedule. So you can pray till you get hoarse, but you have to have a bulletin to do that. So thank you, Gary, for your prayer today. And I encourage all of y'all to pray consistently by using this. There are names on here. There are people who have certain responsibilities that are indicated. And each and every one of these either are in Grace Doctrine Church or someone in this church knows that person and therefore appeal for prayer by putting their name in a certain category. In order to prepare for our study for the second session, yes. Do we have first names or anything like that?
It's lots of people, so we decided on just the McGuire families and the Smith families.
Well, I need for you to spell this.
M-C-G-U-I-R-E.
G-U-I-R-E.
Yes, Smiths.
Please add to the non-member prayer list the McGuire family and the Smith family. That good? You just got that on your walk-around telephone. Okay. In order to prepare for our study, well, that's what you do, Paul. You walk around with it. If you couldn't walk around with a phone, nobody could function anymore. Okay. We're going to stay put for this. Let's pray for rebound. Father, we are grateful to you for yet another opportunity to pursue your truth. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us as we provide the focus and positive volition for the communication. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now we get involved in something that was initially taught over a year ago. And as a result of that, I was able to draw to your attention a brief overview of progressive education. This has been a piece of chaos. It didn't just pop up out of thin air. Let me go and wave my pages at you. And you say, oh man, I didn't bring no dose. We've been through this before, but it's worser and worser since we last studied it. They're doing it in spades now. So listen to this, and nothing's changed since we first went through this, except you have a larger inventory of ideas about the subjects involved. So put on your safety belt. Let's go. A brief overview of progressive education. There's nothing new about this. Just remember that. During most of the 20th century, the term progressive education has been used to describe ideas and practices that aim to make schools more effective agencies of a democratic society. Although there are numerous differences in style and emphasis among progressive educators. They share the conviction that democracy means active participation by all citizens in social, political, and economic decisions that will affect their lives. Because they've singled out, it's here, concepts and ideas, all citizens, social, political, and economic decisions that affect all of our lives. Note the word decisions. Everybody has volition. The trick is to manage everyone's volition and get them all on the same page. You got that? We don't do that here. Here's what I mean by that. You're being propagandized. You will see as we go through this that there are those who want you to fall in line with their strategies and their tactics. The Word of God trumps that. And if you know the Word of God, then you can therefore make decisions based on divine viewpoint rather than human viewpoint. The education of engaged citizens, get my glasses right, according to this perspective, involves two essential elements. Number one, respect for diversity. Now, that's a cuss word right there. Well, I have some cuss words in here. Diversity, what does the diversity mean? It doesn't mean what you think. If diversity is the idea, then the population of this planet is made up of diverse people having an inventory of ideas of a certain level of cosmic viewpoint, biblical viewpoint, concepts and ideas regarding the establishment areas of our country or not having it. How do people think and how do they get around to inculcating concepts and ideas from the zeitgeist that can be utilized to make all of them minions for the dark side? That's what this is about. This is what's been going on, and you can fasten your safety belts on this. This has been going on for an entire century, and we only just started. Education engaged citizens, according to this perspective, involves two essential elements. Number one, respect for diversity. Well, I would hope so. Everybody in this room is diverse in a given way. You have different backgrounds about everybody else. I'm old, and as old as I am, I ought to be the most diverse person alive because I was born before the wall. That'd be war too. So I've seen a lot, and I can tell you all about the 1940s. I can tell you a lot about the 1950s and, oh, my Lord, in the 1960s. Somewhere around 1965-ish is where it really all came unwound in education and elsewhere. We've lost the thought in the mid-60s as a client nation. How long did it take to get to this point? About a half a century, almost. So what is the outcome of all of this? Here's what I can tell you. I know that those in charge, I'm going to deviate a little as we go through here. But I can tell you this, that the people in academia thought that it was a good idea to start teaching people in senior high school the lie. And then they realized, heck, these are teenagers. They've grown up in the South. This would be lower Alabama. They're teenagers, and they've been propagandized by their parents. So we're not going to change anything by talking to these kids. I know. Let's start with kindergarten. We have the little darlings beginning at the first of the day and have them until noon when they come and get them to feed them some pablum, and then we'll get them in the first grade, and then we can start propagandizing them with the books we put in there, and everything will be just fine. So we'll start when they're about 6 years old. You will see that play out. To repeat, although there are numerous differences of style and emphasis among progressive educators, they share the conviction that democracy means active participation by all citizens in social, political, and economic decisions that will affect their lives. The education of engaged citizens, according to this perspective, involves two essential elements. Number one, respect for diversity. That's a cuss word. The diversity means everybody is in the same diverse, as you learn as you go along, meaning that each individual should be recognized for his or her own abilities, interests, ideas, needs, and cultural identity. Really now, as you propagandize them from the first grade on, then everybody thinks the same way. And two, the development of critical, socially engaged intelligence, which enables individuals to understand and participate effectively in the affairs of their community in a collaborative effort to achieve the common good. A collaborative effort. So here is the diverse idea that everybody is so diverse they all think the same way. These elements of progressive education have been termed child-centered and social reconstructionist. Reconstruct the entire lifestyle of children away from their parents. And while in extreme forms they have sometimes been separated in the thought of John Dewey and other major theorists, they are seen as being necessarily related to each other. Now I'm going to show you a picture. Architects of chaos. Do you want to know who's been in charge of your children for the last century? Take a look at these guys. Antonio Gramsci. Guess where he's from? Italy. Any of y'all ever been to Italy? Anyone? I think they speak Italian, but I'm not sure. 1891 to 1937, Gramsci is the one that came up with the idea of starting them at the earliest possible age in academia. Not, you don't do it when they're senior high school after they graduated. No, they've got settled ideas by then. John Dewey, he's an American, but he liked Tony. 1859 to 1952, when was it that he first seized control of academia in America? Circa 1920. And he ultimately wound up, guess where, at Columbia University School of Education. Did that light up a bulb for you? Then there are other guys, the architects of chaos, fell in line. 1892 to 1940, Walter Benjamin. He's a big player in this. Herbert Marcuse, 1898 to 1979. Max Horkheimer, 1895 to 1973. Theodore Adorno, 1903 to 1969. This interesting background on Adorno. I didn't know this until recently. But Adorno was schooled in music. And he had figured out that if you want to propagandize somebody, a good way to do it is with music. And so if we can get a hold of the music industry, and then the youngsters that are involved mostly in the music industry today and are very, very popular, we need to get involved with those guys and start writing the music for them with lyric. Now, who do you think they picked out in the 1960s? This guy here, Theodore Adorno, who did he decide to approach on his idea? A group called the Beatles. Now, the Beatles were mop heads, they were called back in the day. They were on the radio, and they were doing their usual rock and roll kind of thing. And he was able to get involved with those guys and begin to work with them. And he knew music, and he knew how to take music and insert into it lyric, and therefore he had the ability to teach them the kind of music that the people who were listening to it on the radio or TV would be glommed onto. And they became famous. And the more he worked with them, the more propaganda he was able to communicate through radio and television, primarily radio. And then, of course, LPs, things like that. And so Adorno glommed on to the Beatles, and he became their musical advisor, so to speak. Interesting that the Beatles faded out in the late 60s, somewhere around 69 or 70, and he was able to infuse a lot of propaganda into their music over a course of about 10 years. That's Tony there. Then we have Eric Frome, 1900 to 1980. Now, down at the bottom, the members of the Frankfurt School tried to develop a theory of society that was based on Marxism and Hegelianism's philosophy, but which also utilized the insights of psychoanalysis, sociology, and existential philosophy. That would be a lot of impact there with Adorno. This approach became known as critical theory. Still hear that today, don't you? Well, it started back in the 20s and then progressed forward. That's the New Encyclopedia Britannica, Volume 4. Now, those are the architects of chaos. These are the ones behind all of the propaganda that emerged, and therefore, these are the players that we're going to be taking a look at over a period of time. Now, we'll read that later. Let me pull that down. These progressive principles have never been the predominant philosophy in American education. From their inception in the 1830s, state systems of common or public schooling have primarily attempted to achieve cultural uniformity, not diversity, and to educate dutiful, not critical citizens. Dutiful, but not critical. Students need to therefore become critical. You get that? That's called critical theory. These terms are heard today, but there's nothing new about them. Furthermore, schooling has been under constant pressure to support the ever-expanding industrial economy by establishing a competitive meritocracy and preparing workers for their vocational roles. The term progressive arose from a period, roughly 1890 to 1920, during which many Americans took a more careful look at the political and social effects of vast concentrations of corporate power and private wealth. Dewey, in particular, saw that which the decline of local community life and small-scale enterprise, young people were losing valuable opportunities to learn the arts of democratic participation, and he concluded that education would need to make up for this loss. In his laboratory school at the University of Chicago, that's your first tip right there, where he worked between 1896 and 1904, Dewey tested ideas he shared with leading school reformers such as Francis W. Parker and Ella Flagg Young. Between 1899 and 1916, he circulated his ideas in works such as The School and Society, The Child and the Curriculum, and finally, Schools of Tomorrow, and Democracy in Education, and through numerous lectures and articles. During these years, other experimental schools were established around the country, and in 1919, the Progressive Education Association was founded, aiming at reforming the entire school system of America. That's a quote. Led by Dewey, progressive educators opposed a growing national movement that sought to separate academic education for the few and narrow vocational training for the masses. So as they grow up, the educated will be able to manage the masses. During the 1920s, when education turned increasingly to scientific techniques such as intelligence testing and cost-benefit management, progressive educators insisted on the importance of the emotional, artistic, and creative aspects of human development. Not having it, but emphasizing it. In other words, they de-emphasize the subjects that are necessary for a person to be well-educated. Quote, the most living and essential parts of our natures, as Margaret Naumberg put it in A Child, The Child and the World. After the Depression began, a group of politically oriented progressive educators led by George Counts dared schools to, quote, build a new social order, and published a provocative journal called The Social Frontier to advance their Reconstructionist critique of laissez-faire capitalism. Now, when is this occurring? In the 1920s. What's laissez-faire capitalism? Well, we're going to have a definition of that, but laissez-faire is freedom to take your product and sell it to whoever wants to buy it. And laissez-faire means we're free enterprise, we've got a product, we're going to recommend it to others, we may even buy commercials on the radio, I think we had a radio about then, and therefore try to sell our product. And laissez-faire says, this is freedom under the Constitution, and so we're going to present our product and see who will buy it. And those who do, we will sell it to them, and we will make a profit, and we can make more of these gizmos to sell to others later on. That's laissez-faire. And that's called capitalism. So in the 1920s, they're trying to teach children the reverse of that. And therefore, an entire century of blasting away at capitalism has brought us to the moment to where the government is therefore taking charge of all of these aspects of free enterprise. So after the Depression began, a group of politically oriented progressive educators led by George Counts dared schools to, quote, build a new social order. Not academic order, social order. And published a provocative journal called The Social Frontier to advance their Reconstructionist critique of laissez-faire capitalism. See that? It's a century old. At Teachers College, Columbia University, William H. Kilpatrick and other students of Dewey taught the principles of progressive education to thousands of teachers and school leaders, and in the middle part of the century, books such as Dewey's Experience in Education in 1938, Boyd Bodie's Progressive Education at the Crossroads, 1938, Carolyn Pratt's I Learn from Children, 1948, and Carlton Washburn's What is Progressive Education, 1952, among others. These continue to provide a progressive critique of conventional assumptions about teaching, learning, and schooling. Progressive critique, see that? Progressive education. Assumptions about teaching, learning, and schooling. A major research endeavor, quoted the 8-year study, demonstrated that students from progressive high schools were capable, adaptable learners and excelled even in the finest universities. Nevertheless, in the 1950s, during a time of Cold War anxiety and cultural conservatism, progressive education was widely repudiated, and it disintegrated as an identifiable movement. However, in the years since, various groups of educators have rediscovered the ideas of Dewey and his associates and revised them to address the changing needs of schools, children, and society in the late 20th century. How many of you were educated in the late 20th century? Well, I was educated in the middle of the 20th century. Open classrooms, schools without walls. Oh, I remember when our kids went to, in Troy, Alabama, we put one of our kids in a grammar school. And I go in there and there are no walls. But there are different levels. So you got a big room, no walls, but different levels. And so the kids would just wall around on the floor. I'm not making that up. That's called open classrooms without walls, cooperative learning, multi-age approaches, whole language, the social curriculum, experiential education, and numerous forms of alternative schools all have important philosophical roots in progressive education. Okay, John Goodlatte's notion of non-graded schools introduced in the late 1950s. Theodore Sizer's network of essential schools, Elliot Wigginton's Foxfire Project, and Deborah Meyer's student-centered Central Park East Schools are some of the well-known examples of progressive reforms in public education. And in the 1960s, critics like Paul Goodman, George Denison took Dewey's ideas in a more radical direction, helping give rise to the free school movement. In recent years, activist educators in inner cities have advocated greater equity, justice, diversity, and other democratic values through the publication Rethinking Schools and the National Coalition of Education Activists. This is the 1960s. I can tell you that as a student and a recent graduate from high school and even college, I saw a change in everything in the mid-1960s, and that's because they had been at this since the 1920s, and I saw that as a student. Today, scholars, educators, and activists are rediscovering Dewey's work and exploring its relevance to a postmodern age, an age of global capitalism and breathtaking cultural change, and an age in which the ecological health of a planet itself is seriously threatened. We are finding that although Dewey wrote a century ago, his insights into democratic culture and meaningful education suggest hopeful alternatives to the regime of standardization and mechanization that more than ever dominate our schools. Therefore, the Frankfurt School in Critical Theory. Now, you've heard the term critical theory. I don't know if you've done the research on it, but you're about to. This is what's going on in academia and has been for some while. Let's see if I can show you a picture. I thought I had a picture. The Frankfurt School. I want to read this to you. A group of researchers associated with the Institute of Social Research in Frankfurt am Main, Germany, who applied Marxism to a radical interdisciplinary social theory. The Institute of Social Research was founded by Carl Gutenberg in 1923 as an adjunct to the University of Frankfurt. It was the first Marxist-oriented research center affiliated with a major German university. Max Horkheimer, you remember Max? Bottom left, he's one of the guys, one of the architects. Max Horkheimer took over the director in 1930 and recruited many talented theorists, including T.W. Adorno. That is the guy that linked up with the Beatles and wrote the music and much of the lyrics that propagandized the little children. Oh. Eric Fromm, you've seen his picture, Herbert Marcuse, and Walter Benjamin. Now, these guys, you'll see, are part of the architects. Look at it. We've got Dewey and Gramsci. Then you have Benjamin, Marcuse, Horkheimer, Adorno, and Fromm. That's why I picked their pictures. These are the foundation guys. These are the guys who got it rolling and therefore organized others in order to take over the education of America's children. The members of the Frankfurt School tried to develop a theory of society that was based on Marxism and Hegelian philosophy, but which also utilized the insights of psychoanalysis, sociology, existential philosophy, and other disciplines. They used basic Marxist concepts to analyze social relations within capitalist economic systems. This approach, which became known as critical theory, yielded influential critiques of large corporations and monopolies, the role of technology, the industrialization of culture, and the decline of the individual within capitalist society. Fascism and authoritarianism were also prominent subjects of study. Most of the Institute's scholars were forced to leave Germany after Adolf Hitler's ascension to power in 1933. And many found refuge in the United States. The Institute for Social Research thus became affiliated with Columbia University until 1949, when it returned to Frankfurt. That's the Frankfurt School. In the 1950s, the critical theorists of the Frankfurt School diverged in several intellectual directions. Most of them disavowed Orthodox Marxism, though they remained deeply critical of capitalism. Marcuse's critique of what he perceived as capitalism's increasing control of all aspects of social life enjoyed unexpected influence in the 1960s. I was dumb as a post then, and I saw this among the younger generation. Jürgen Habermas emerged as the most prominent member of the Frankfurt School in the post-war decades, however. He tried to open critical theory to developments in analytic philosophy and linguistic analysis, structuralism, and hermeneutics. That's what now is infused in public education in America and has been there since the 60s for at least that long. All right, to repeat. The Frankfurt School, known more appropriately as critical theory, that's a term you see being used now. Do you know what it means? A philosophical and sociological movement spread across many universities around the world. It was originally located at the Institute for Social Research, an attached institute of the Goethe University of Frankfurt, Germany. The institute was founded in 1923... thanks to a donation from Felix Will, with the aim of developing Marxist studies in Germany. After 1933, the Nazis forced its closure, and the institute was moved to the United States, where it found hospitality at Columbia University in New York City. What year was that? 1933. Almost a century. The academic influence of the critical method is far-reaching. Some of the key issues and philosophical preoccupations of the school involve the critique of modernity and capitalist society, the definition of social emancipation, as well as the detection of the pathologies of society. Well, a bunch of nutballs by that phrase. The detection of the pathologies of society. critical theory provides a specific interpretation of Marxist philosophy that regards to some of its central economic and political notions like commodification, reification, fetishization, and critique of mass culture. Now, those are all words, so I had to look them up. Commodity is what's being said here. Commodification. So you have a commodity that can be used to propagandize. Then you have reification. In other words, turn an idea as material rather than an idea. Fetishization, that's magical power, and critique of mass culture. Now, some of the most prominent figures of the first generation of critical theorists were Max Horkheimer, Theodore Adorno, Herbert Marcuse, Walter Benjamin, Friedrich Pollock, Leo Lowenthal, and Erich Fromm. Since the 1970s, the second generation began with Jürgen Habermas, who, among other merits, contributed to the opening of a dialogue between so-called continental and the analytic traditions. With Habermas, the Frankfurt School turned global. Here's our guy on the left here. Now, that's a bad dude right there, Habermas. The members of the Frankfurt School tried to develop a theory of society that was based on Marxism and Hegelian philosophy, but which also utilized the insights of psychoanalysis, sociology, and existential philosophy. This approach became known as critical theory. There are your inventors right there. Critical theory. Critical, what's the theory? Well, there's a term that's being tossed around now about what critical theory is. And it has to do with everything is supposed to be the same. Okay, you can't have a structure in society where people advance to a certain level because of their talents, abilities, and work ethic, and so on, and other people decide not to do that, and so they're known as the lower class. You can put titles on these, but you get the drift. The whole idea of critical theory is what we have to do is structure an environment where everybody is the same, and that's what's being imposed upon this country presently as we speak. Everybody wants to be better than they are, and you do it through power rather than research, study, and advance. That's what's going on. Critical theory, you hear the term, that's what it's about. What is the theory? Everybody gets to be the same. You can be smart as you can be. I can say this because I'm the one left out. But those who are really smart, like Evelyn Steffen, Bobby Davis, and others, they're the ones, when I was graduating, they're the ones who got all the accolades because nobody ever made a B. When I made a B, I held up the paper. Look at this. That's the first one this year. And it wasn't a spelling test either. So what we've got here, the architects of chaos. These are the guys, but Habermas is one of the dudes. So we've got all these guys. They're the theorists. So we have Jürgen Habermas, who, among other merits, contributed to the opening of a dialogue between so-called continental and the analytic traditions. With Habermas, the Frankfurt School turned global. Okay, and I'm showing you these guys in the critical theory here. Influenced methodological approaches in other European academic contexts and disciplines. It was during this phase that Richard Bernstein, that's Bernstein, by the way, a philosopher and contemporary of Habermas, embraced the research agenda of critical theory and significantly helped its development in American universities, starting from the New School for Social Research in, guess where, New York City. The third generation of critical theorists, therefore, arose either from Habermas's research students in the United States and at Frankfurt am Main in Sternberg, that's Germany. And that was a place where this went on 1971 through 82, or from a spontaneous convergence of independently educated scholars. Therefore, third generation of critical theory scholars consist of two groups. The first group spans a broad time, denying the possibility of establishing any sharp boundaries. It can be said to also include scholars such as Andrew Finberg, even if he was a direct student of Marcuse, or people such as Albrecht Wellmer, who became the assistant to Habermas due to the premature death of Adorno in 1969. So when he died in 69, it was only a year before the Beatles couldn't sell another record. Isn't that interesting? You can look it up. Starting around 1970, their music went to pot because the guy that wrote the music up and died. The second group of the third generation is composed mostly of American scholars who were influenced by Habermas's philosophy during his visits to the United States. Now that excerpt came from the Internet Encyclopedia of Philosophy, the Frankfurt School of Critical Theory. There's a link if you want to go to it. All you have to do is click on it. Point one, this retrospective, by the way, you've got the notes, okay? I was just bloviating trying to get through this. But you can go study these pages and you'll get the idea of what's going on, what has been going on since the 1920s, and therefore the progress of the idea that has emerged over the next century. Okay, let's see if I can find my place. This retrospective of progressive education in the Frankfurt School provides renewed insight into the current culmination of this century-long nightmare. The offspring of those who founded this cosmic strategy and whom we studied about 20 years ago has matured so that in the present hour have the expressed intent of overthrowing the country. And if you want to know what's been going on for the last 2.5 years, this is what it's all about. Remember, it's just one thing. Here's what I mean by this. We've studied Genesis. Beginning in chapter 2 is when we have witnesses for the prosecution and witnesses for the defense. In chapter 20 of Revelation, we have the comeuppance of Lucifer's experiment with running the entire show. And therefore, he is sentenced off to the lake of fire. Getting control, running the show, lake of fire. Everything in the middle is called reversionism. Everything in the middle is witnesses for the prosecution, witnesses for the defense. That's all this is. And if you get that, you know the part you play in the contest. So to repeat, the offspring of those who founded this cosmic strategy and whom we studied about 20 years ago has matured so that in the present hour have the expressed intent of overthrowing the country. Do you watch the television? Do you see how people are flocking to Bible studies at churches? There are churches out there that do the razzmatazz and tap dance and all that. I'm talking about go back to Bible study. Not happening. Of course, people are dying. I mean, you've been at this long enough, you're going to start dying. What presently sounds cacophonous to the ears and chaotic to the eyes are calculated diversions whose puppet masters in their ivory towers are systematically moving their chess pieces in place for a checkmate expected to come to pass in 2022. I made that prophecy more than a year ago. So here we are at 23, so we survived so far. they must execute the Great Reset before the midterm elections in November. Okay? See what happened? The midterm elections. You can think what you want to about it. It doesn't matter because it's water past the dam. The midterm elections put everything in place for the overthrow of client nation America. Now, we don't know if it's going to be executed. We're not prophets. God knows. But the people who are in place presently are overthrowing the country. That's what they're trying to do. Now, we're free to come to Bible class, so it's not as bad as it could get. Among the forces involved is the World Economic Forum, whose mission is summarized in the following posts on its homepage. You see the link at the bottom of the page if you're interested. I'll quote now from the weforum.org Great Reset. The COVID-19 crisis, I think it'll be called the COVID-19 attack, and the political, economic, and social disruptions it has caused is fundamentally changing the traditional context of decision making. The inconsistencies, inadequacies, and contradictions of multiple systems, from health and financial to energy and education, are more exposed than ever amidst a global context of concern for lives, livelihoods, and the planet. The planet has at least 1,007 years to go if the rapture happens today. And the last 1,000 is perfect environment. And these people trying to save the environment have nothing to do with that. Jesus Christ will do that. And it's only 7 years away. So buckle down, Winsocky. Leaders find themselves at a historic crossroads, managing short-term pressures against medium and long-term uncertainties. So what's the opportunity here? As we enter a unique window of opportunity to shape the recovery, this initiative will offer insights to help inform all those determining the future state of global relations. See global there. The direction of national economies, the priorities of societies, the nature of business models, and the management of a global commons. Get that? That's what's going on now. Everybody's going to come together as one on planet Earth and get along and be happy. You bet. Drawing from the vision and vast expertise of the leaders engaged across the forum's communities, the Great Reset Initiative has a set of dimensions to build a new social contract that honors the dignity of every human being. Don't you think that's funny? That's funny right there. Blood in the streets. Murder. Mayhem. Arson. What's my next thing here? This has been stuck in, these two pages right here. And I can't do this in 1 minute. So what you're going to be excited about is next Sunday. This is where we will start. And what is it called? It's called Critical Race Theory. It's written by Chris Domoski. I hope I pronounced his name correctly. And he wrote these two pages. And it's got a lot of information about what is critical race theory. You hear it all the time, but what is the theory? What's the race and why is it critical? Maybe we can find out some about that next Sunday. Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity of studying these things today. We know that everything is in your hands. You knew all of this in eternity past. And therefore, there is a future and we're in it. So we can plug along, continue to grow in grace, make good decisions from a position of biblical power, and therefore watch the show as it parades by. We therefore have the relaxed mental attitude to know that you control history. We thank you for your grace as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.